The reading today will be taken from extracts from Ezekiel 1 to 3, starting at Ezekiel 1, verse 1. Ezekiel 1, starting at verse 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Then continuing at verse 25. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you." As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. And I heard him speaking to me.
Thanks, Hannah, very much indeed. Let's continue with a few verses from chapter 3, verse 16. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked person, you will surely die, and you do not warn them or speak out to dissuade them from their evil ways or in order to save their life, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked person and they do not turn from their wickedness or from their evil ways, they will die for their sin, but you will have saved yourself. And then verse 24. Then the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. He spoke to me and said, "Go shut yourself inside your house. And you, son of man, they will tie with ropes. You will be bound so that you cannot go out among the people. I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be silent and unable to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious people. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says.' Whoever will listen, let them listen. And whoever will refuse, let them refuse. For they are a rebellious people." Let's pray. Loving Father, we praise you for your prophet Ezekiel all those years ago. And we pray that as we hear your words through him, they might be your living word to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I think it's in the last month or so that the Syrian war has now been going for more than 6 years, and it is devastating to think of the huge suffering caused by that conflict. 470,000 people have been killed, and a statistic I saw this week I found hard to believe when I first read it. Two-thirds of the population of Syria displaced as a result of that conflict. 7.5 million internally, nearly 5 million forced to be refugees and head overseas. Forced to leave all that was familiar and start completely again. It's very hard to imagine just how horrific that must be, but I read an account from a young woman who described the sufferings involved in being a refugee. She said this: "When we were forced to leave our home, I just cried. Not only because we were frightened, but for the things I had to leave behind. I left my photographs, which told my whole life story. I left my rings and my best clothes. I hate being a refugee. You have nothing. And everything is so uncertain. I don't want to stay here. Every day, all day, all I think is, what am I doing here?" Well, I'm quite sure that Ezekiel and those to whom he first preached were asking the same question. What am I doing here? Because they too were a long way from home. Ezekiel is in exile. We're told that from the very beginning of this book. "In my 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the river Kibar." That's in Babylon. The little nation of Judah has been overrun by the new superpower on the block, the Babylonians. They've installed a puppet king, and they've taken from the kingdom of Judah a number of the most prominent citizens in exile. Ezekiel is one of them. If you know of the period of exile in Judah, this is the beginning of it. The big exile is still to come. At this stage, the temple is still standing. The vast majority of the population of Judah still live there. But Ezekiel and quite a large number of the prominent citizens are already in exile, a long way from home. And although this is the fifth year of their exile, I'm quite sure they would have still been shell-shocked. Forced to live in a foreign land amongst the enemies of their nation, far from all the familiar sights and sounds of home, a long way from the people that he loved. We're told in verse 3 that he was a priest. And if, when he says, it's my 30th year, he's referring to his own 30th year, I think that's most likely, he's about to turn 30, which is significant for a priest. It was when you were 30 that you were at last able to minister in the temple. This is what he was raised for. He would have been waiting all along for at last getting down to this holy work. And the very moment when he should have been starting this priestly duty in the presence of God in the temple in Jerusalem, his life is in suspended animation, a long way from home, twiddling his fingers, not doing what he was raised to do. Yes, he must have asked the question, what am I doing here? Now, our experience of life is very different. I did meet a refugee in this building, in this congregation, 2 or 3 weeks ago. It may well be that there are some refugees here with us today. For most of us, that's not our experience of life. And yet we can begin, I think, many of us, to identify with at least something of the feeling of being a long way from home. Many of you, of course, are a long way from home. You're studying or living abroad. Maybe you've never really left this country, and yet you still experience a sense of not being at home. This is the most rootless generation, perhaps, in history. Constant mobility. It's very rare for people to be in jobs for very long. It may be that in a short life, you've moved around. Maybe there's been family breakup. That adds to the sense of rootlessness. And many people go through life with a vague feeling of homesickness without actually ever really knowing where home is. And in fact, the Bible tells us that all Christians have this sense of living in exile, because that is the reality for us. The moment we put our trust in Christ, we found our home. Our true home is with him. But he is raised and in heaven at the right hand of God. And we're called to live for him away from home, in, as it were, the Babylon of this fallen world, although we belong in the Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem of the new creation, heaven. So although Ezekiel was speaking originally to exiles from Judah over 2,500 years ago, I think we'll find that he speaks very much to us today. These first three chapters are introductory, and they describe an extraordinary experience that Ezekiel has. Summed up at the end of that first verse, I was among the exiles by the river Kibar. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. He expresses it a little bit more cautiously later in the chapter, because of course he knows that no one, no sinful human being, and all human beings are sinful, could actually see the fullness of God and live without the death of Christ. And so later at the end of the chapter, he describes what he saw as, end of verse 28, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And as he saw this extraordinary vision, he learned three truths that I think speak very much to us today. Here's the first truth. It's the message, I think, of chapter 1. God really is there. God really is there. Of course, there were no atheistic peoples in the ancient world. Every tribe and nation had its god or its gods. But the people of Israel were completely unique, because their claim was that their God was not just their own little national God, but he was the one true God, the great sovereign creator of everyone and everything. That's quite a claim for a little nation to believe. It's one thing to believe it when you are there in Jerusalem with the great temple to that one true God dominating the skyline, surrounded by other people who believe the same things. It's a very different thing to still believe that your God is the only true God when you're a long way from home, a long way from the temple, surrounded by temples to other gods, and surrounded by people who think that their gods must be much more powerful than your God. That's why you're here, because we've dominated you and crushed you, little nation of Judah. And where was your God then? He's a nothing God. He's a nobody God. And they must have asked themselves the question, where is God? He didn't seem to be there. Was he anywhere? Surely they doubted, if not his existence, then certainly his power. And there are times, are there not, when we're confronted with the same question. In our own personal lives, something comes along and everything seems completely out of control. It's all going wrong. And we ask the question, where is God? He doesn't seem to be there, or if he is there, he doesn't seem to be in control. Or as we look at what's going on in the world, again, there are many times when we're bound to ask the question, where is God? You think of the situation of the church in the Middle East. And again, thousands upon thousands and thousands being forced to leave their countries. Places where often the church goes back generation upon generation for hundreds and hundreds of years, and now being forced to leave in their droves. Where is God? Or in this continent of Europe, where God, as far as many people are concerned, is regarded as a has-been, a relic of a bygone age. And in many of the circumstances in which we find ourselves, if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we are an oddity, a tiny minority. God, where are you? Well, the answer for Ezekiel came in a very dramatic form. He says, end of verse 1, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. The vision begins, as he sees it, with a mighty storm. I guess there were many storms in that part of the world, and at first perhaps he thinks it's just another storm. But as it gets closer, in this mighty storm, he sees flashes of fire, blazing light. And then he can just make out four very bizarre creatures. They're described in verses 5 to 14. They've got human bodies, but with four wings and four faces. And the four different faces represent the chiefs of the different departments of God's creation. Looking outward is a human face, the head of all God's creation. Then there's the face of a lion, the chief of the wild beasts. The face of an ox, the chief of the domestic animals. The face of an eagle, the chief of the birds. But actually, we're not meant to focus on these remarkable creatures. You'd think you'd be looking at them for a long time. What's going on here? But then you notice that as their wings open up, they're holding above themselves a great platform. And if you think, here are the representative heads of all of God's creation, they're holding something up, you're bound to be asking, what are these bizarre creatures holding? Imagine today, if you saw the President of the United States, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, the President of Russia and of China, together holding something above their heads in a box or something. You'd be thinking, wow, it must be something very, very special that those four are holding. And so Ezekiel's eye is drawn to the platform. And on it, verse 26, above the vault, the platform, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli, dazzling blue. And high above, on the throne, was a figure like that of a man. And we're told the man represents God, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. But I missed that one feature of this vision. Beside each of these weird creatures, we read verse 15, there's a wheel on the ground, a rather strange wheel with each wheel intersecting another wheel. It seems to be the equivalent of casters. And these wheels speak of the mobility of these creatures and of what they bear or what they serve, the great God. The great message is the living God is not static. He's mobile. Do not think, you exiles in Judah, that God only really lives in Jerusalem. He lives in the temple there. But he's not with you here. No, this God is mobile. Chapter 1, verse 3 puts it so well. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, by the river Kibar, in the land of the Babylonians. There, the hand of the Lord was on him. It's very deliberate stress. There. Do not think, you exiles, that God left you when you left Jerusalem. He's the living God. And he sees, Ezekiel, this mighty throne of God, which represents the authority of God, which is not confined to one building in one place. This throne of God is everywhere. Yes, even there in Babylon. How easy it is to associate God in our minds with certain places. So for some, it's holy buildings, church buildings. For others, it's places where we felt especially close to God. Maybe growing up in a family or with a group of friends or at certain camps. That's where God is in our imagination. And so when we leave the cozy comfort of those religious places or those places where we felt especially close to God and we go somewhere else and God doesn't seem to be there, it doesn't feel like he's there, we can even begin to think, no, he doesn't really reign here, he just reigns in those other places. Or perhaps in certain moods. And we think, yes, God is with me when I'm feeling close to him. But he doesn't seem to be there when I'm feeling depressed. Well, I'm anxious about exams coming up. Or perhaps he won't be with me when I leave Oxford and a number of you are facing the prospect of leaving and it's been such a lovely time of Christian fellowship and you're conscious that in a few months' time you'll be going somewhere else and you're imagining, will God really be there? Yes, there, there, the living God reigns over all. He's not a distant God. And of course this magnificent vision that Ezekiel sees is a pale shadow of the perfect revelation of God, which came 600 years later. When one appeared who wasn't just like a man, he was fully human and fully God. John the Apostle says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The one who died and rose again and ascended to a throne. Book of Revelation, John is writing to Christians who were persecuted, and they must have wondered, where is God? And before the great visions that come, the very first vision that John has is this, I looked, and there in heaven was a throne, with someone sitting on it, and beside the throne, a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And all the visions of the book of Revelation to be seen through those spectacles of the great reality that there is a God in heaven, and this throne is not empty. And the one who sits there is the one who loves us so much that he died for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God really is there. And I wonder if that's a message that some of you particularly need to believe. Because in your minds and your hearts, you've just associated certain moods, certain places as places where God doesn't really exist or God isn't really in control. No, God really is there. Second lesson. God really does speak. That's the emphasis of chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, verse 15. But it's there in the first chapter, right at the beginning. We heard verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. This is the call of God on Ezekiel's life to be a prophet. And there at the end of chapter 1, when I saw the image, the vision of God, I fell face down and I heard the voice of one speaking. Francis Schaeffer has a brilliant title for one of his books. He is there and he is not silent. It's a revolutionary truth. The God who is there is a God who speaks. He's a God who can be known. Before Madonna embraced the rather bizarre Kabbalah sect, she still had vague thoughts and beliefs in a divine being. And in fact, on one of her early tours, she gathered the dancers and the other performers together and they prayed before they went on stage. And an interviewer asked her who she was praying to. Who was I praying to? The interviewer puts it, she repeats the question, stalling for time. Everyone in the room and my idea of God. Is there a God? Yes, she replied quickly. There's my God. Everyone has their own God. Tell me about him. I can't describe it. You have a good idea, though. Yes, the voice was strained, quiet. To me, sometimes I don't know if it's a being or more like the highest state of my consciousness, like trying to rise above everyday life and the things that bring you down and mortality and things like that. It's like calling on any power I have inside myself. It's a protector, an advisor. It's soothing, comforting, and non-judgmental. But is it a supreme being? I don't know. You know, I really have unformed ideas about it because I could change my mind in about half an hour. I think religion should be a very personal thing. It's what you get your strength from. So it's an inner matter rather than an organized religion. Yeah, I think. By this time, she was almost whispering. There's a faith, if you can call it that, which fits very well with the spirit of the age. It's vague, it's unquestioning, certainly undogmatic. It's a faith without any challenge whatsoever. There are no moral demands. How can there be moral demands? Because you don't know anything really about this God, and so you don't know what he wants from your life. And because you don't really know, then you're hardly going to embrace something that has challenges attached to it. No challenge. But, of course, no real comfort either. How can there be comfort from something that you are absolutely unsure about? And no relationship. There can be no relationship without communication. How wonderful it is to turn to the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God who speaks. A God who's revealed his character. A God who speaks promises. A God who not only made the world, and he made the world by speaking. Let there be light. And there was light. But a God who, through speaking, called the people into relationship with himself. He called the people of Israel to be his special people. He gave them amazing promises. He raised up prophets to reveal his character and to make it clear what it meant to live in relationship to this great God. And here is Ezekiel, being called to be one of those prophets of God. Chapter 2, verse 1, this vision, this appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, said to Ezekiel, Son of Man, that's got no significance, by the way, that title. Jesus called himself Son of Man. That was a prophetic title from Daniel 7. He is the great Son of Man. Ezekiel is just using it in a very different way. It's stressing his humanity. Son of Man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you. As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And Ezekiel hears the word of God. He's then to pass it on to others. Verse 3, Son of Man, I'm sending you to the Israelites. No prophet is self-appointed. They're not social commentators passing on their reflections on what's going on in life. They're those who've been especially called from God. God speaks to them, entrusts them with a message, and then they're to pass it on to others. And so comes this very strange command in chapter 3, verse 3. God gives him a scroll which speaks of the revealed word of God. And then God says, Son of man, eat the scroll I'm giving you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Before preaching this message, he must ingest it. It must be truly part of him. He must be deeply convicted of its truth and its wonder. And that's going to be very important indeed, because we read a bit later that Israel will not like what he preaches. Chapter 3, verse 4, Son of man, go now to the people of Israel and speak to them. And verse 7, but the people of Israel are not willing to listen to you because they're not willing to listen to me. Imagine being told that at your call as a prophet. I suppose the equivalent was when I was made the director of St. Ebbs back in 1998 and the Bishop of Oxford came to preach at St. Ebbs. Imagine if he got up and said, Vaughan, I'm giving you a commission. Your task is to preach the gospel to the people of St. Ebbs. But I need to warn you that they will not listen to you. They will hate what they hear and they will reject what you say because they rejected me. But keep doing it anyway. Be discouraging, wouldn't it? And that was Ezekiel's call. What kept him going was the fact that this message was not something he was indifferent to, that he could just stop preaching when the people didn't like it. It had become so much a part of him. It, as it were, got under his skin. It had entered his very bones that he couldn't stop preaching. I think of one of my great heroes, Charles Simeon of Cambridge, vicar there in the late 18th and early 19th centuries, at a time when there were very few Bible-believing evangelical preachers in the Church of England. He began to preach the gospel, and people hated it. They locked the pews. In those days, you'd own a pew, and you'd have the right to sit there. They wouldn't go to church, but they made sure that others couldn't go. They locked the pews. When some students started coming and Simeon put chairs down the aisles, the church wardens threw the chairs into the churchyard. Having preached the gospel, as he walked back to his room, he'd quite regularly get spat at or eggs thrown in his face. On one occasion, after he'd been a fellow of the college where he lived for a number of years, he remarked to someone the extraordinary fact that one of the other fellows had walked with him publicly across the court at King's Cambridge. He said that hadn't happened before because people didn't want to be seen with him. And yet he kept preaching. And wonderfully, later, many, many came to faith in Jesus. What kept him preaching? In his Bible, he put a great mark against the words of Jeremiah, chapter 20, verse 9. His word is in my heart like a fire. It burned within him. He could not preach it. And that was Ezekiel 2. And that's my prayer for us. That God's word would be so real, so vitally important for us. It would so grip us. We can't not preach it. I think of a friend of mine who was at UNIF, I guess, 35, 40 years ago, deeply convicted of the gospel of Christ, and then felt that there were so many people in the world who didn't know of Christ, and he got a burden for the people of the Middle East, especially for the Kurds. Remember one friend saying of him, wild horses wouldn't stop him going to the Kurds. He's in Iraq today. He's been there for decades. Tough place to be. Why is he there? The word had got deep within him. I think of Roseanne Jones, converted while she was here in Keble College, studying Japanese. She spent a year abroad in Japan. She loved the people, and she saw this very prosperous nation, spiritually impoverished, hardly anyone knowing Jesus. And she decided she'd go, and she went in 1995, and for much of the time, most of the time since then, she's been there, speaking to Japanese people. I think of many others who've been in this place, prosperous, nice place to be, who are now dotted around the place, either as full-time preachers or missionaries, or in a number of cases, doing a job of work, but deliberately going somewhere. Why that place, which, humanly speaking, is a rather unimpressive, not particularly nice place to live? Why are they there? Because very few people know the Lord Jesus there, and they want to back up a church in that particular estate or community. Why are they doing it? Because the word of God has gone deep, deep within. And that's my prayer for me and for all of us. God really is there. God really does speak. May we know that with a deep conviction, because he's spoken to us and then longed to speak to others. And then finally, God really will judge. See, what is the message that Ezekiel is to proclaim? You might expect, surely, it would be a message of encouragement. Here are these exiles. And surely God's going to say to them, don't worry, I love you, I care for you, I'll rescue you. But that is not where he begins. 2 verse 10 implicitly gives us a hint of the message. On both sides of the scroll were written words of lament and mourning and woe. It's made explicit in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. The watchman, or the lookout, is to be spotting for the approach of the enemy. And when the enemy comes, to pass on the warning to the people in the city. And God says to Ezekiel, that's your task, Ezekiel. I'm not asking you to save them, you can't do that. But when you see the danger coming, make sure you tell the people. And how they respond, well, then that's up to them. If you keep it to yourself, you're responsible. If you pass it on to them, it's up to them how they respond. But where's the danger coming from? Interestingly, it's not some foreign nation. It's God himself. Chapter 3, verse 17, give them warning from me. Could be translated, warning about me. God himself is coming against his people in judgment. It's a shocking thought for many. I think the younger generation, most of you in that generation, are much more passionate about justice than my generation were when we were students. Passionate about justice. Deeply concerned to see justice happen. And yet, I think there's a massive inconsistency. Because alongside a great desire for justice, there's a real dislike of judgment. Dislike of the thought that God could ever judge. But how can you have justice without judgment? Do you care about the situation in Syria and all those displaced people? You long for justice. How do you think justice is going to come without judgment? Those who are causing that distress, having their comeuppance and being taken away from power, judgment. If we think we care about justice, God cares infinitely more. He grieves at the horrific injustice in this world. And the Bible says one day he will come as the judge to bring justice. Well, that's good news. God cares about right and wrong. But it's also deeply sobering news when we realize that all of us deserve the judgment of God, because we're all part of the problem. None of us, compared to the perfect God, are just. But the people of Judah didn't really believe that. They thought the problem is other nations. God will come and judge them, and we're all right. And even now, after the first generation have gone in exile, they're thinking we're okay because the temple's still standing. God is in Judah. We'll never fall. And Ezekiel is called to tell this complacent people back in Judah, and especially the exiles he preaches to, Don't think it's all going to be fine. You've not seen anything yet. What we've experienced is just the foretaste of the worst judgment that is still to come. And his life was to mirror his message. 3:24, go shut yourself inside your house. He was told to be quiet, only ever opening his mouth when he proclaimed a message of judgment. You can imagine the kids in the area hearing about this weird man, Ezekiel, that no one ever saw. He never went out at the shops. And you can imagine them pushing each other, and eventually someone runs up and rings on the doorbell to try and get a sight of him. But he doesn't come to the door. He avoids all company. The only time you ever see him is when he opens the door and proclaims to the people that God is going to judge them. It's a pretty grim existence, isn't it? Because God is warning people. And he doesn't want anyone to have the wrong idea. There's to be no smiley, happy Ezekiel. Because this is not a smiley, happy message. God cares about right and wrong. And he will judge. But why is he doing it? Because of his amazing compassion. The danger is real. But God longs to restore. And so if people repent, they will not face the judgment. And this is part of our message too. I'm so grateful for the person who first told me that I was not right with God. I can still remember exactly where I was and the shock I felt, because I assumed that I was a nice person. And if there really was a God who cared about right and wrong, then he will judge other people, but surely he'd commend me. And this faithful person told me, no, compared to God, you fall a long way short, and all of us deserve his judgment. And it was only once I began to understand that I could understand the great news that he then shared with me. That Jesus Christ died for sinners, that we might be forgiven. Now, there's a time in Ezekiel's message where he turns to the wonderful good news. In fact, the second half of his book is dominated by good news. But you'll never understand the good news until you understand the bad news. God really will judge. So here we are. I think all of us feeling at times a long way from home. And to exiles, God speaks. And we discover he really is there. He really does speak. He really will judge. And we need to be those who receive this word deep into our bones. Believe it. Live in the light of it. And then pass it on to others. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are the God who is there. You are the God who speaks. You are the God who cares about right and wrong and will judge. Help us to understand and believe these truths, to be so deeply gripped by them that we must live in the light of them. We must share them with others for your glory. Amen.